Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That'd be me. Awfully glad you joined me today. Thank you for listening to Faith Radio. Thank you for tuning in to my program, whether you did it on purpose or by accident. Either way, I'll take it. I was studying Ephesians, and I was in chapter 4, and I was being reminded of the taking off and putting on verse. And let's take off lies and put on truth. These are just ones I've kind of come up with here. Let's take off anger and put on peace. Let's take off theft and put on generosity. Let's take off gossip and put on encouragement. Let's take off revenge and put on forgiveness. Let's take off promiscuity and put on self-control. And let's take off drunkenness or anything related to that and put on God's Spirit. Let's be led by the Spirit. When the calls come into that brain center of ours, let's choose to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. All right. I was looking at some sermons lately, and Rich Mercouris, who's the senior pastor at King of Glory in Sioux Falls, did this with his congregation last weekend. He said, "You ask it, and I'll answer." I thought that's pretty gutsy, pretty bold, which I like. So I've invited him onto the show, and we're going to do a little of that. I'm going to find out how it went and find out some of the tougher questions he had to deal with, and maybe even he might take one of yours. It all depends. You can send a question if you have one, but you'd have to send it as a text. 877-933-2484, and we'll try to get it on the program, time permitting. 877-933-2484, back in 60 seconds with Pastor Rich Mercouris.
Maybe it's a restaurant or a shop or an event in town. It's an institution built over time with service, caring, loyalty, fun, and community. And without it, home just isn't home. Welcome to Faith Radio, where for 70 years we've been working together with you to make a difference, encouraging you in your faith, helping you reach out, and teaching the timeless truths of God's Word. We hope faith becomes an institution. That foundation isn't going anywhere. Faith Radio.
For 70 years, Faith Radio has been connecting faith to life. God is using Faith Radio in exciting ways, and you can easily stay up to date through our ministry updates page at myfaithradio.com. To learn more about the ministry and what's currently happening here and where Faith Radio is growing, view our ministry updates page at myfaithradio.com. That's ministry updates found under the About tab at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back. It's 7 minutes after the hour in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. I'm looking out the window, and it's very white, extremely white. A lot of white on cars, a lot of white on trees, and a lot of white on roads. And my guest I have on our studio line, Rich Mercouris, a senior pastor at King of Glory in Sioux Falls. Rich, welcome to the show.
Good afternoon, Bill. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, I love it. What's the weather doing there today in Sioux Falls?
Just cold, pure
okay.
Cold.
All right, you were bold enough to open up last week to the congregation and say, "You ask it." How'd that go?
That was a fabulous time together. People love it when they have the opportunity to kind of express what's on their mind and on their heart and lead the conversation for the day. So it's always interesting to see what people are thinking about.
I couldn't agree more. I watched a little bit of your message just because I wanted to get a taste of how it was going, and I heard the very first question, and the very first question is, how do you approach miracles in the Bible from today's standpoint? You got a lot of smart people at your church.
Yes. A lot of people wrestling with difficult things, probably in most churches in our part of the country and all around the world as well.
Yeah. Well, Rich, I got to be honest. I'm kind of curious as to how you answered that one. How do you approach miracles in the Bible from today's standpoint?
I took a time to kind of unpack a little bit Jesus' miracle of changing water to wine, and the importance of that was just revealing his glory. Another example is when he heals the person lowered down through the ceiling, and the point of that is to reveal that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so a lot of the miracles in the Bible are signs pointing to a greater reality, and that's been done. And so one of the things I made a point of is that we've been given the signs, and so we may not see as many today because God has acted and has given us the sign that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's one approach and one perspective on miracles.
Yeah, Rich, wouldn't we be the envious of first century Christians? We have the revealed Word of God in our hands.
Yes, absolutely. We've got the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and we've got a cross and a resurrection to point to.
Yeah, I think of that, just the reference you made to water and to wine, and I'm aware that Jesus is always meeting a need. He's always taking care of meeting someone's need. And, I mean, that's his first miracle, showing his divinity, and he solves a catering problem.
Yes, right where the people are at.
Yeah, yeah. So what were some of the other questions that you got that came your way?
Oh, we had the number one, we had a lot of questions about the current political environment.
Ouch.
We had, that was the most difficult. We had questions about heaven. That is usually what comes in. We had some questions about relationship challenges and things like that. Really a wide variety of questions.
Mm-hmm. I had a guest on yesterday. We were opening up the phone lines, and there was someone asking about heaven. So we're getting lots of questions on heaven lately as well. Did you get a question Sunday from, are we going to recognize people that we know and love in heaven?
Yes, we did get that question on Sunday.
Yeah? And I'd love to hear your answer.
Well, I started that by talking about how, you know, the Bible has made some things very clear about the new kingdom, heaven, in the future, and then other things have been left a little unclear. I believe what's been made clear in the Scripture is that there's going to be people in the new kingdom, there's going to be knowing one another in the new kingdom, but we don't exactly know what level of relationship we're going to have there in comparison to the relationship that we've had today. I think the main thing I emphasize when talking about heaven is that some of us have in our mind this idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp.
Mm. Where does that come from?
That's not the picture at all.
Yeah, where does that come
from?
That
comes from some literature, probably,
yeah,
and probably some oversimplification of just some difficult verses. A lot of the verses in the Bible about end times and the afterlife are difficult to interpret, so sometimes it's easy just to take the easy approach out.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, it minimizes our hope of the resurrection and the brand new bodies that we get in the brand new kingdom. And so I think we're better off looking at the full approach of the Bible
than
just the simple floating along in a cloud.
Yeah. Now, I always appreciate someone like you that gets up and says, you know, give me your questions. Did you have one that made you go, I'm going to have to do a little bit of homework on that one to get back to you?
Yeah, there was some that I skipped over.
Okay. I appreciate this humility because I'd be doing the same.
Yeah, you know, one, for example, that is just because it's not an extremely difficult question, but is the old question that comes up a lot of dedication versus infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that our congregation is made up with a variety of perspectives and traditions, I didn't feel like I had the time to unpack that enough. But that question is asked, I think, a lot just because people, because we're becoming a more society that's not focused on specific denominations, you get much more interaction between different groups of people. That was one that came up.
Did you get a majority of questions from the New Testament, or did you get a nice sampling of questions from the Old Testament as well?
You know, the ones that I get from the Old Testament are almost always, and a couple came in regarding how do we decide which laws of the Bible to follow from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really the focus that comes in there, and then some prophecy, apocalyptic questions from Old Testament prophecy that come up.
Mm-hmm. Did you get any questions about the the end times or the rapture or anything like that?
I think it was the second question I answered was, what is the church's view on the rapture?
Oh, boy. Yeah. And that would be the biblical position on the rapture. I mean, the church follows the Bible, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's certainly a question that you can have various opinions of or takes on. And there's plenty of scriptural support for different positions from what I've studied, but I know where I stand on it.
A variety of perspectives come into play on that. Again, one of the things I emphasized was make sure that anything we're reading outside of the Bible, we're looking at through the lens of the Bible. And then secondly, making sure when talking about the end times, we don't just go to one verse, but we look at the holistic of teaching
mm-hmm.
on those difficult topics.
Now, Rich, when your body of believers in your church asked questions that were of political orientation, was it because they wanted to know how to answer questions regarding politics in their workplace and in their community, or what was the motivation behind some of those questions?
I think when talking with people on an individual basis, and specifically in the older generations, there's very legitimate concern and anxiety right now of the climate and the culture that they're seeing. There's a love of country that I think is, for the most part, healthy in some of the older generations, and that love of country is being doubted a little bit right now. They're seeing something that they have loved and cherished really struggle right now. And so I think there's some genuine doubts of what they're leaving for the coming generations. From our country's perspective.
Mm-hmm. Did you get any questions about salvation and eternal security?
The one question that really came up about that was regarding the issue of suicide and how we approach the issue of one taking their own life.
Yeah, that's a... that's one... I'm curious as to what you said. Yeah, but...
Probably the most difficult question.
Of course.
That one actually didn't get answered on Sunday, but it's probably the most difficult question to talk about because you're talking to multiple people at the same time that are in different places
right.
in their own life.
Right. I mean, if you are not in a strong mental place and you are a believer in Christ, I mean, all past, current, and future sins will be forgiven. I know it's not good, but it's if you lose your eternal life, it was a little short of eternal, huh?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, Rich McCorris is my guest, senior pastor at King of Glory in Sioux Falls. We'll take a little break. We'll come back more with Rich. If you have a question you'd like us to tackle, otherwise we're going to stay on this topic of some of the highlights he had from his last Sunday entitled Just Ask. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 18 minutes after the hour on this snowy day in Minneapolis. It's awfully pretty out, though. Rich McCorris is my guest. He's the senior pastor at King of Glory Church in Sioux Falls, and he has joined me today. Last Sunday, he had a sermon entitled Just Ask, and he opened up the floor to questions, and I thought, well, this would be kind of fun to rehash some of the questions that came across your pulpit, and were there anyone, Rich, asking questions about how to be more effective as an evangelizer or a discipler?
Yes, that's a great thing. Somebody did ask about how to talk to their grown children who have fallen away from the church about spiritual matters. Someone else talked about what's the best way to talk to a non-believer about different issues that they believe the Bible is clear about.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about maybe the answer to the adult children that have drifted away.
Yeah, that's a hard one.
Because, oh, I bet.
Parents are so passionate about it. Sometimes I think one of the things we have to be careful of is that our passion doesn't end up actually hurting us in those instances where that's constantly all we talk about with our grown children. So one of the things that I like to emphasize in that instance is having consistent connection with our grown children and not making sure that each connection involves the, hey, are you going to church? Where are
right.
you spouse? Or where are you going to church right now? But making sure that consistent connection isn't dependent upon them or feel like it's a transaction dependent upon their spiritual well-being. And then the other thing I think is really important that we learn to talk about the person's spiritual health outside of their membership in a local church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the two are definitely combined, but the goal isn't necessarily to make sure that they're going to a church. The goal is that they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, which is going to bring them and incorporate them into the church. And so I think at times we got to talk to our adult children about spiritual things, eternal truths, and allow that then to lead into the importance of church.
Mm-hmm. Rich, were there any questions about worship, worship style, anything like that?
Nothing about worship style this time, which is interesting. Usually in our congregation, that comes up multiple times, but in our church, we may have talked about that so much that it's no longer asked about. I don't know.
Yeah. Any questions come up about end-of-life things, like is it okay to cremate or burial or anything like that?
Some questions. One question was how to best explain death and dying to your young children.
Yeah, how'd that go?
That was brought up.
Yeah.
I did not answer that one on the spot. I didn't see that one until after the service.
Okay.
That's a difficult one. I think, again, we want to be careful to not scare our children. Yet at the same time is we also don't want to make death so light. Death is a serious issue.
Mm-hmm.
We have to remember the finality of death and the coldness of death. And so I think it's appropriate to talk to our children about being in the presence of God for those who know Christ. Yet at the same time, we want to continue to point them to the hope of the resurrection that's to come. And so we also want to be careful that we don't want to make it sound like Aunt Jane is coming back tomorrow because she's sleeping this evening.
Mm-hmm.
Even though the Bible uses the language of sleep, I think when talking with young children, if we say sleep to them, they think it's going to, you know, change in the days or the weeks ahead.
Yeah, that's definitely a tricky one for sure. Anybody come with specific questions about a piece of scripture they've been wrestling with?
Nobody quoted any exact Bible verses.
Okay.
Asking how to interpret this or anything like
mm-hmm.
that. All very more general principle questions.
It sounds like a lot of the questions that came in, Rich, were about how we live out our Christian life and how do we do this better or what are we missing? Is that fair?
I think so. I think people, especially in probably a church setting like ours, they're trying to faithfully discern, okay, I know Christ, now how do I be faithful to Christ and yet live in this world, that constant struggle that many of us have.
Mm-hmm. And did you get questions from, what was the youngest person that asked a question?
Oh, we had a couple of high schoolers ask questions, so I think the youngest probably been about 14 or 15 years old.
All right,
anonymous.
Okay.
It was anonymous, so I don't know what question they specifically asked, but I know we had a couple high schoolers in the room texting questions.
What were the high schoolers asking?
I don't know which questions they specifically asked because it was anonymous.
Oh, okay.
But after the service, their parents said, oh, that was kind of nice seeing our kids text in some questions.
Yeah, and then someone from the church who might have been a little bit advanced in years, what would you have guessed what came out of their mouth?
I think some of those are more the concerns about how do we talk to the next generation?
Mm-hmm.
How do we handle Christianity and the current culture? And is the church changing too much to become like the culture? I think some questions like that were probably coming from more of our seasoned veterans.
Mm-hmm. I'm speaking to Rich McCourse. He's written a book called Real Life, How to Live with Contentment, Confidence, and Joy. Yeah, one of my friends in my Bible study was saying that he remembered specifically when he was in high school, he was at a friend's house, and the house, he said, was not particularly nice. They didn't have a lot of stuff, and he was sitting in his chair. He had his pipe in his hand, and he was kind of looking out over the yard and with his kids in the room, and he said, I am just so content in life. I just love my life. I'm so content. And my friend initially thought, how can you be so content? You don't have a lot of stuff. I mean, he was in high school at the time. And I would love for you to talk a little bit about, in our time remaining, just about, you know, how to live with contentment and confidence and joy.
Yeah, the greatest secret of Christianity from my perspective is that contentment, confidence, joy is not dependent upon our circumstances, but is dependent upon our relationship with the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Psalm 23, I shall want nothing. I have the Lord as my shepherd. And so the great news is that the source of our joy, the source of our contentment can't be touched by anything. It is objective. It is firm in the person of Jesus Christ for our promise for eternity and his promise and his presence with us today. And so there is an opportunity for us, even though our life is a roller coaster, for us to experience stability, joy, peace, confidence, and contentment right in the middle of circumstances that are constantly changing. And I often say to people, the biggest issue is that we are not staying connected to the source. And that ultimately comes back to Jesus is revealed to us through his word, the scriptures, the Holy Bible. Mm-hmm. And so as we stay connected to Christ through his teachings, through his promises, we have that source of joy, contentment, confidence in our lives. But a lot of times that source is getting smothered out by all the noise around us.
You know, Rich, one of the things that just caught my attention about your book is the how to live with contentment, confidence, and joy. And I just wondered, how often do I even hear the word contentment ever used in conversation? I never hear it.
Yeah, yet it's something that everybody longs for. Everybody desires to have that inner peace, that place, but we're so focused on the next thing. The desire and the want for more and more and more.
Yeah, and yet the Bible teaches that everything we have comes from the Lord, and not only does everything we have come from the Lord, but our ability to enjoy those things also comes from the Lord.
Yep, and we truly can't enjoy all of those good things until those good things are put in their proper place.
Mm-hmm.
Because we've got a lot of good gifts in our lives, and those good gifts often become gods rather than good gifts.
Yeah.
That's why oftentimes we don't enjoy the good things.
That is so true. Well, thank you, Rich, so much for coming on the show. I just appreciate what you're doing and your ministry, and I just love to connect with some of our pastor friends in Sioux Falls as well.
Well, thank you for having me. I really appreciate it, and hope you stay warm up there.
I'll do my best.
In the northern part of the country.
Thanks, Rich. Rich McCorris has been my guest. He's written a book called Real Life, How to Live with Contentment, Confidence, and Joy. I love that. We're going to take a little break, and then coming up in the next half hour, we have Todd Allen with us, and I'm looking forward to that. I've had him on the show once before, and he just talked my ear off, and I loved it. So we're going to get a little bit more of that coming up in about 3 minutes. Be back. It is 31 minutes after the hour. Todd Wilson is president for the Center for Pastor Theologians. Hope I said that right. He got his PhD at Cambridge University. He has written a number of books, and he lives in Oak Park with his 7 kids. I don't know if that has that number changed since last time, Todd?
No, uh-uh.
What a relief.
So we're maxed out at 7.
Good, good. Now, you are so interesting, and I said I want Todd Wilson back ASAP, and we talked about your book, Zealous for Good Works, last time, and you've got so much material here. I don't know if you want to where you want to go today, but your book on rediscovering the Christian vision of sexuality, that's, I know it's something that our listeners would be interested in.
Yeah, sure. I'm happy to go whichever way you think would be most helpful for your listeners.
Yeah.
So if you want to talk mere sexuality, that would be great. or anything to follow up with Zealous for Good Works, that'd be great as well.
Well, how about we just do a little bit of both? Because
sure,
I'm a big fan of the Zealous for Good Works. It's a great book, and I think the whole idea that we have a discipleship deficit is something that we got to pay attention to, because that's a problem.
Yes. No, that's exactly right. And I also want to just encourage your listeners, particularly the pastors or other church leaders that are listening. One of the burdens of the book is to say that as a church leader, we should return to Scripture and linger there to find inspiration for how to lead the church. It sounds like something so obvious that it's almost cliche to say, but in our day and age, as you know, many of us feel the pressure as church leaders to look to the best practices of other leading congregations, and so we shop around evangelical Christianity, as it were, looking for the latest and greatest techniques or strategies or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things I just want to encourage with this simple book is to say, hey, spend some time in the book of Titus, and you will find some surprising insights for the life and your leadership of your church, your congregation, from this ancient roughly 2,000-year-old book.
So what does it mean for a church to be a city on a hill?
Yeah, great question. It's coming from Jesus' statement on the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about letting your light so shine before others that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's a way of saying that a community of God's people exhibit the grace of the gospel in practical ways, in concrete ways, through their lives of obedience and good works into the community, which is a kind of light that shines into the community, and thus they become a city on a hill. What I discovered was we were passionate about wanting to be that city on a hill as a congregation. What I discovered is that, wow, Titus in the New Testament is a book-length exposition of what it means and how to become that city on a hill. I didn't realize that. I didn't learn that in graduate school but kind of, as it were, stumbled onto it as a pastor thinking about what to preach to help my congregation be a city on a hill.
Mm-hmm.
And I say that Titus is designed for that because in Titus, good works are the central theme in Titus. Titus, Paul talks about good works in the beginning, in the middle, and the end of the letter. Good works kind of run as a motif or a thread through the whole of the book. And, Bill, here's the really interesting thing that can be missed. Good works are evangelistic in their thrust for Titus in the book of Titus.
Okay.
They're designed to, as Paul puts it, commend the gospel to outsiders. And thus, he's talking about being a city on a hill, how to help a congregation become a city on a hill.
Mm-hmm. So, Todd, what is the connection that we have between we all want to be learners, right? I think we do.
Yeah.
I know that's what I come into this.
So.
Oh, when I come into the studio, I go, okay, this is the greatest job ever because I sit here and learn every day, and it's outstanding.
Yeah.
So is there a connection between humility and the willingness to be a learner?
Yes. A great question. I think there absolutely is. Humility, at least one way of thinking about humility is that you know, particularly as applied to your intellect, is that you don't have it all figured out. There are so many things you don't quite get about this amazing world that we find ourselves in, and about the Christian faith, and about the gospel, and about who God is, and how he works in the world, and all of that. It's a posture of humility. It's a disposition and an attitude of humility that says, wow, in many ways, I'm still a child in my learning and my grasp of the world. Just so much more to know and understand. So I think humility helps us see, first of all, we've got more to learn. But Bill, I think the second thing it does is humility engenders a childlike wonder. And wonder is the driver for learning.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have an appetite for wonder, if you don't enjoy the experience of saying, wow, that's amazing, that's so interesting, or a curiosity, you won't be a learner. learners are motivated and driven, because learning's hard work, and so you're not going to do it unless you're motivated and driven by the reward of wonder. And humility is the disposition we need to experience the world with wonder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Todd, one of the scary parts about having a radio show is you come in and every day I feel potentially exposed for how much I don't know and how much I need to learn.
Yeah.
I mean, I have you on the program and I think, okay, take what Todd knows, cut it in half, then get out a melon baller and scoop out a little bit, and then half of that is what I know.
I don't know about that, but you're in a generalist business as a radio interviewer, right? I mean, I often felt that way as a pastor, where you have to, by virtue of the job, speak to, from God's word, such a diverse array of things, from personal finances to global politics to counseling issues to, you know, I mean, from A to Z and everything in between.
Yeah.
And so that was always a very humbling thing as a pastor, to just realize, wow, who's sufficient for these things? I don't know. I gotta just be a humble learner and do the best with the grace that God has given me.
Yeah. I'd love to switch gears a little bit to talk about your book, Mere Sexuality, Rediscovering the Christian. What is the rest of the title?
Christian Vision of Sexuality.
Of course. Yeah. Okay. So I'm having a little blank here. So, what is mere sexuality? How about we start there?
Yeah, for sure. Well, it's obviously a nod to C.S. Lewis's famous book by the title Mere Christianity.
Right.
And what I'm trying to do with the title is say that there, like C.S. Lewis is doing in Mere Christianity, he's saying, listen, there is a consensus about the heart of the Christian faith that is different than Baptist Christianity or Presbyterian Christianity or Methodist Christianity or whatever. There's a consensus, there's a common core to all these different Christian traditions, and he gets it from Richard Baxter, actually, but he calls it mere Christianity. What I want to say is there's similarly a core to the Christian tradition's view of sexuality. And I want to make that point, because nowadays you hear, even in Christian circles, that there's always been diversity on sexual ethics questions in the Christian church, in the history of the Christian church. And what I want to say is that's not really the case. The truth of the matter is, for about 1600 years, since about the 3rd or 4th century, there has been a fairly consistent, coherent core and consensus about what Christians ought to believe about human sexuality. So that's why I use the language of mere sexuality. I'm making a claim about the history of the Christian tradition and what Christians in most places at most times have always believed about sexuality, because we live in a day and age where there's so much confusion and a diversity of opinions. And I want to say it hasn't always been that way.
Yeah.
There has been this longstanding core. And the essence of it then, Bill, is this. If you want to get captured in a single thought, it's that the bodily difference between male and female, our embodied sexual difference between male and female, that is theologically significant and morally significant. That's been the essence of the Christian claim about sexuality for nearly 2,000 years, that being male and female matters, that having these bodies that are sexed bodies, male or female, matter. Mm-hmm. In our culture today, both outside the church, of course, and then even within the church, in certain quarters of the church, parts of the church, that has been eclipsed and eroded and has gone away. That vision is lost. And you have a lot of people nowadays, both outside and inside the church, holding the view that our bodies don't really matter all that much for the way we think about sexuality. That's why we have the transgender movement. It's because our sexed bodies are not significant and defining for our identity.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, our internal experience of ourselves and our sense of gender identity is what is determinative, rather than these biologically sexed bodies we've got.
Mm.
It's also what is behind the idea that God would solemnize or approve of same-sex marriage, that would be a legitimate Christian position. I don't think you can make that move or say that unless you, to some extent, downplay the significance of our sexed bodies as male and female. There's a whole logic to it that I try to bring out in the book, that starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, the very opening page of the Bible, when God, when Scripture defines what it means to be in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he says, male and female, he created them. That's a way of defining what it means to be in the image of God, these sexed bodies, sexual differentiation between male and female.
Mm-hmm.
And that then shapes, I think, everything about us, our identity, our community, our understanding of marriage, our understanding of the purpose of sex, and so on and so forth.
Yeah. Todd, in your book, Mirror Sexuality, in the second chapter, you've got quite a title of the second chapter. It's called The Sexuality of Jesus. You want to talk about that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that always gives people a little bit of pause.
Because oh, believe me.
Jesus and sexuality, right?
Yes, yes.
It's important to say straight away that when I use the word sexuality in that title, at least, and in the book, I'm not talking about sexual activity.
Right.
I'm talking about being biologically sexed, having a sexed body. In other words, Jesus is a human being. He's a male human being in particular. He's not an angel. Angels are sexless creatures because they don't have physical bodies, right? There's not a male or female angel.
Right.
They're angels. They're spiritual beings without sexed bodies. Human beings don't show up that way. We show up with sexed bodies, either male or female.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus has sexuality. That is to say, he has a male sexed body.
Mm-hmm.
And so I talk in that chapter about the importance of the incarnation as God's embrace of human sexuality in a very profound, powerful way. It's the goodness of creation. It affirms the goodness of God's creation and Jesus taking on human flesh, and the goodness of our sexuality. And then I go on to talk about the resurrection, how the Son not only took on human flesh for 33 years and then dropped it and went back to heaven as a spirit being. No, that's not actually what happened. What happened was God raised the human Jesus on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Bill, Jesus, the Son of God, continues as a infleshed human being and will for all eternity. So most Christians have never really lingered on that thought. Perhaps your listeners haven't. That God, the Son, has embraced our humanity forever and ever and ever and ever, and it's never going away. That's mind-boggling.
Oh, is it ever?
Isn't that incredible?
I mean, it's amazing.
The second person of the Trinity is not dispensing with human limitation ever. He is forever a human being, a male human being, a crucified Jewish male human being forever.
Yeah.
Forever.
Yeah. All right, Todd. I'm going to take a break, but when I come back, let's just continue this. Todd Wilson is my guest. He's written a number of books, and you're going to want to look at all of them. The one we're chatting about right now is called Mirror Sexuality, Rediscovering the Christian Vision of Sexuality. We'll be back in about 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. I have Todd Wilson on my studio line, PhD from Cambridge University, president and co-founder of the Center for Pastor Theologians and the former senior pastor of Calvary Memorial Church in Oak Park, Illinois. He's an author and a great thinker. He's married to his wife, Katie, and they got seven kids. What do you guys have for dinner usually?
A lot of food.
I'm just trying to think. Seven kids. That's a lot of groceries going around every night.
It is. Truthfully, Bill, we go to the grocery store about once a day. My wife, thankfully, enjoys cooking and is a great cook. So it's, you know, last night we had nachos and chicken. And,
nice.
You know, we often do soups in the wintertime. You know, so anyways.
Yeah.
We make it. We survive.
Oh, good. Good. So as we go back into this discussion about your book called Mirror Sexuality, some interesting chapters. Every one of them is super provocative. And I wished I booked you for an hour because I think this would have been a lot easier because I feel the stress of time. But one chapter is called What is Sex For?
Yes. Yes. It's important to connect it with the chapter that comes before that in the book entitled One Flesh,
mm-hmm.
which is a discussion about the purpose of marriage. And you can't understand the purpose of sex without understanding the purpose or the meaning of marriage.
Right.
But to the question of what is sex for?
No, we can back up. We can back up and go to One Flesh. I want this to flow well.
Sure. Okay. Well, the punchline there with One Flesh, Bill, is that the Christian vision of marriage is that bodies matter. That marriage is the uniting of two people, both intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, and then this is so important, bodily.
Mm-hmm.
Most people today, and I would even say most Christians today, would say marriage is about the first three of those things I just said, but they would leave out, inadvertently, they would leave out the fourth. If you were to ask them, what's marriage about? What's the meaning? What's the purpose of marriage? They would say, well, it's about like uniting your life with your soulmate or with your best friend or with the person who's most important to you, you want to spend the rest of your life with. It's about a deep spiritual bond and an emotional connection with another person that you want to give your life for.
Mm-hmm.
All of which is true, none of which is untrue, but it leaves out one essential critical thing, which is our bodies. Christians believe in the definition of marriage that we have, and that it's only for male and female, because the very definition of marriage includes our bodies. The complementary unity of a male and female together.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible uses the expression one flesh to talk about this. And I think it's using it very concretely. It's speaking very concretely, literally. It's the male flesh and the human flesh, bodies, coming together to form or to create one single organic bodily function that happens in the consummation of marriage, namely sex, intercourse. And that's why Christians have traditionally always talked about sex as the consummation of a marriage, because it is where the one flesh union literally happens.
Yeah.
So that's the meaning of marriage, purpose of marriage from a Christian perspective, which again gets back to what we were talking about Jesus and about the embrace of our human flesh and how important that is, the embodiment for the Christian.
Mm-hmm.
When you have that view of marriage, then sex has a very focused purpose. Its purpose isn't, as our culture would say, for pleasure or as a recreational activity. Its purpose is to unite lives and to create life. That's its purpose, to unite life and to create life. It has a unitive purpose, uniting life, and it has a procreative purpose, to create life. That's the design of sex.
Yeah.
And of course, let me just add real quickly, in case listeners misunderstand, we don't want to downplay or denigrate or deny that sex is pleasurable. We want to be the first to say sex is stunningly pleasurable, and God has designed it that way, but he has designed it to be so pleasurable as an incentive for lives to unite and for life to be created. Why is sex so pleasurable? I think the theological answer is because God is so interested in uniting two lives in union and creating life. That's why he's made sex so stunningly pleasurable.
Mm-hmm. All right. We don't have tons of time left, and this I probably planned this well, because there's a chapter in your book, too, that I would love for you to touch on, and it's called Friendship, Celibacy, and Same-Sex Relationships.
Yes. Well, I say that to the end of the book because the part of what I'm trying to do in the book is I'm trying to make the case that same-sex genital intimacy and same-sex marriage is not an option for Christians. But I want to confront head-on the dilemma this puts those who are feel same-sex attracted, the dilemma this puts them in, because it leaves them in what they feel like is a no-win situation mm-hmm. of chastity and celibacy and the inability to ever experience sexual relations in mm-hmm. that sense. And one of the things I say in the chapter is we need to cultivate a culture of friendship within the church and sexually chaste same-sex relationships. That is to say, not sexual same-sex relationships, but friendship, what we call friendships. In other words, what are friendships? Friendships are same-sex relationships that are sexually chaste, mm-hmm. where you don't share your body, you share your heart and your mind and your spirit with other people, friendships. And I say, Bill, that, and I think this is true, evangelical church culture has a weak friendship culture. We don't do friendship well in our modern culture. And in the church, we don't do it very well. One of the casualties of that is it puts same-sex attracted people in a very vulnerable position. They feel very isolated. So one of the best things we can do is cultivate a good, strong, healthy friendship culture in our churches so that we have a robust relational network for those people struggling with same-sex attraction. They don't feel like they're on a relational island all by themselves. They can be in a strong Christian community with deep, rich Christian relationships that, again, are sexually chaste. They're not erotic, but they're rich and meaningful nonetheless. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Todd, I want to go back to this idea that we don't have a lot of great friendships. Is that because we don't have time or we're too distracted? Or I'm just okay being home with my iPad as much as I am being out with a real person?
Yeah, I think it's probably all of those things are part of the reason. But I also think it's a more subtle thing, which relates to the way we think about marriage. Because we've eliminated bodies from our definition of marriage, then marriage and romantic relationships become the be-all and end-all. They become the defining relationship for all of us. So think about how interesting it is, Bill, that when you have a close – as a man, if you have a close male friendship, what do we call that nowadays? We call that a bromance.
Mm-hmm.
It's fascinating.
Yeah.
In other words, we have sexualized, in a sense, and eroticized all platonic – relationships and friendships, because the standard of for all relationships is the sexually erotic, sexually intimate relationship. We've collapsed everything into that.
Mm.
What that does inadvertently is it undermines non-sexual relationships, namely friendships.
It's interesting.
I think that's gone a long way to eroding the friendship culture.
Todd, I completely agree, because I mean, the time-honored tradition of same-sex friends, you know, when that starts to get sexualized, that's just that's way off.
That's exactly right. You think about the expression we sometimes use, strange bedfellows. That's an old, antiquated, old-fashioned expression, but it's a way of saying, like, travelers go to an inn and they share the same bed together, right? You've got
yeah.
Read the opening chapter of Moby Dick, and you've got a scene, like, of bedfellows, right? Where in a culture where there's not the worry of things being viewed as homoerotic, right?
Yeah.
You don't have that threatened. You can be very intimate. Oh, well, let me give this example.
I don't have time for that one, Todd. I'm so sorry. I timed this poorly. You're a great writer and a great speaker. So thank you for coming on the show, and I want you back. So
thank you, Bill.
Anytime.
No, thank you.
Okay, I'll get you back.
Good.
I'm sorry I didn't
yep.
have time for your illustration, but thank you for doing the
no
show.
No worries.
All right.
Absolutely. All the best.
Yep. Todd Wilson's been my guest. His book we've been chatting about is called Mere Sexuality. I so appreciate Todd, and thanks for listening to the show today. If you missed any of it, go to myfaithradio.com. Check it out. Have a good night, everybody. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.